Hey, fellowship, I miss seeing you. I miss seeing you sitting out here in the worship center. I miss seeing your face. I miss us being able to visit out in the foyer and hug each other's neck. And I even miss those times when you are, maybe a few of you, are nodding off during a sermon. You think we can't see you, but we can see you. And it's amazing, but I miss those times. I can't wait till we can be together again physically. Hey, if you're new or you're tuning in for the first time online, my name's John. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship, and we are in the middle of our theology section, and it's part of a year-long series we call Clarity 2020, where we're taking a year and we're trying to see Jesus clearly, and we're so glad you're joining us. The word theology can be intimidating. Matter of fact, any word with the word ology in it can be intimidating, and when I think of words with the word ology in them, I think of the classes I avoided in high school and college. As a matter of fact, in college, I was a business major, and I think I made it through my whole college career without ever taking a class that ended with the word ology. The word ology simply means the study of something. And if you try, you can look it up. You can try to find several different types of strange studies out there, or strange ologies. As a matter of fact, our staff took the time and they found some of those strange studies or strange ologies, and they asked some of you all if you could figure out what they were. Let's see how you did. Watch this.
Grammatology. On the more practical side, it could be the study of grammar. On the less practical side, the study of a good Instagram feed, your gram, grammatology.
I think umbrology is the study of helping brothers that are caught in trespasses or sins or just have some struggles. I think it kind of goes like this. Bro, should you be doing that?
Kalaniology, the study of restaurants that have buffets.
Campanology, a word that I've never read, never heard of, and definitely never said aloud, which is probably why it's mispronounced right now. But if I had to take a stab at it, I would say campanology is the study of camping. I mean, there's a lot to camping, right?
Phorology is definitely the study of how pharmacies work and operate.
Like I said earlier, we are in the theology section of our Clarity study. And theology simply means the study of God. Now, some people might say, don't call me a theologian, or that stuff's too tough for me, or that's over my head. In reality, we're all theologians. We're either good theologians or bad ones, because theology is simply what you think or what you believe about God. And at Fellowship, we want to help you, our people, be good theologians. And that's really a large part of the reason of why we're doing this Clarity study this year. Under this banner of theology, we're looking at two ologies this morning. We're looking briefly at anthropology, which is the study of humanity, and we're also looking at Christology, the study of Christ. But here's where we're headed this morning. Here's the big idea. Jesus had to be human in order to suffer for us and sympathize with us. Now, and I know that sounds strong, and I want you to continue to watch and see if I can back that up with some scripture in just a little while. Because of the life he lived on this earth, the challenges he faced, the suffering he endured, all without sin, because of that, Jesus is able to identify with us in our struggles, our temptations and sufferings, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For the last couple weeks, we've looked at the deity of Christ. 2 weeks ago, Sam Hannon looked at John chapter 1, verse 1, where we see that Jesus is the living Word who is and always has been God. And then last week, Garland and Nick took us to Jesus being a part of the Trinity and the importance of His role there and the fact that He is deity and He is God. This week, we will be focusing on the humanity of Jesus. His humanity is important enough that church councils, they convened about it. That writers of scriptures, they took incredibly strong stands on it. Enough so that the writer of Hebrews said this. And this will be our main text this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And it says this. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, does that sound familiar? That's our big idea. Jesus had to be human in order to suffer for us and sympathize with us. Now, before we look at what it means for Jesus to be fully human, I want to look at this idea of what it means to be human. And if you were to open a theology book, here's what you find. One of the first things you would see is words like dichotomy and trichotomy. And they're really hard words to understand. But one of my seminary professors made it really simple to understand. He said, there is a material part of a human, and there is an immaterial part of a human. The material part is our flesh and blood. It's the things we can touch. It's our body. But there's also an immaterial part, our mind, our will, our emotions that you can't touch. And both are valuable, and both are created by God, and both are needed. There's also a great passage in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's rooted. It's where our dignity is found in the scriptures. And it says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female, he created them. Now, among other things, this verse does two things. It gives dignity, and it also provides purpose. See, our value as humans and the value of all humanity is derived right here, the fact that we are created in the image of God. It establishes worth. It determines dignity. All people, regardless of race, of gender, of ethnicity, of age, origin, or ability, are created in the image of God, are image bearers of God, and are therefore valuable. This should drive what we believe about others and how we treat others, whether they're like me or not. In addition to giving dignity, this verse also provides purpose for humanity. If you'll see, it says, created in his image to rule. See, we are to be stewards of God's creation. And out of that ruling comes this idea of representation and reflection. Matter of fact, we are created to rule for him and to represent him and reflect him. We are to represent him to the world as a kingdom of believer priests. Just after Moses led the Israelite people out of bondage in Egypt, as they're headed to the promised land, God set aside them to be a people for his own, a kingdom of priests. And that is what we are to be, to represent him. And then there's also this idea of reflecting him, that in the Old Testament times, kings would put carved images all over their kingdom in order to remind people who was the king. And they were to reflect him. And that's essentially what we are as created in the image of God. We are created to reflect God, to image him all over his creation. Well, after Adam and Eve were created by God in his image, then we know the rest of the story, don't we? They never did anything wrong. They lived happily ever after, and that was the end, right? No. We know what happened. They were deceived, and just a chapter and a half later, by Genesis chapter 3, they did the one thing God told them not to do. They were deceived by the enemy and sinned against God. And humanity has been plagued by sin and separation ever since. We've been unable to fix our problem. But God's solution is and always has been his perfect, sinless Son. It reminds me of that verse we see all over the place, John 3:16, that says, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life." You see, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, there are verses all over the scriptures that speak of Jesus' deity. One of my favorites is Colossians 2:9 that says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That speaks both of his deity and his humanity. Or Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew talks about Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. But in addition to his deity, he's also human. And we see this over and over and over in his life and in the scriptures. Jesus is fully man. He was born like us. I mean, it's a little bit different. He was born of a virgin and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was a baby just like us. He grew just like us, physically and mentally. We see in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew physically and mentally and emotionally. He became tired. In John chapter 4, it says, Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, he became thirsty on the cross. In John chapter 19, where he says, I thirst. And then one of the biggest understatements in all the scripture, in Matthew chapter 4, he says, after he fasted for 40 days, he says he was hungry. Jesus also had a human soul and emotions. In John chapter 12, he said, now my soul is troubled. In John chapter 13, he was troubled in spirit. And then he showed lots of emotions too, and he marveled at the faith of the centurion. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he prayed with loud cries and tears, as the writer of Hebrews records just a few chapters later than our passage today in Hebrews chapter 5. You see, he was a human just like us. He dealt with things just like us. Within the first century after Jesus' life, people were already starting to challenge his humanity. Around the time the Apostle John was writing his first epistle, 1 John, there was a heretical teaching circulating saying Jesus only appeared to be a man. This was so offensive that John addressed it in his epistle, and I want to read it for you today because it's powerful. He literally draws the line between those who accept Jesus' humanity and those who don't. In 1 John chapter 4, it says this, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now, even now is already in the world. You see, John draws a line. He says you either accept Jesus' humanity or you don't. And he draws a very stark line. Throughout the centuries, church councils convened over this idea of Jesus' deity and humanity. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon convened in stating that Jesus was one person in two natures. And I want to read this for you. It's kind of hard to understand. It's kind of deep, but it's really good. And it says this, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably, the difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis, which is where we get our word hypostatic union. Not as though he were parted or divided into two persons, but one, and the self-same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, and Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard to read and it's kind of hard to understand, but it's really good. You see, this belief that Jesus was fully God and fully man, one person with two natures, was general Christian orthodoxy all throughout the centuries, both by the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. And the union of Christ's divine natures and his human nature was one person. The person of Jesus Christ is sometimes called the hypostatic union. Well, we might have tendency to say that Jesus is 50% divine and 50% man, and that equals 100%, right? That's our finite math, and that's easy for us to understand, but that's not divine math. You see, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, 100% of the time. It's a little bit hard for us to understand. It's kind of like the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is three persons and one God. One plus one plus one equals one. It's that divine mathematics. It's a little bit hard for us to understand. And I would say this to the person who wants to fully understand everything about God. You see, we are finite. We are limited in our understanding, and it shouldn't surprise us when we don't fully understand an infinite God, that we are limited. Jesus in his humanity is one of the most profound mysteries of God. The fact that God loves us so much that he would come down to earth. He literally condescended. You know, that word condescended means to make low or to push low. If we're being condescending to somebody, we're putting them down. But God condescended himself and came low so that you and I, so that we might live. It's an incredible mystery. It's mind-blowing. The theologian Wayne Grudem says this about it, and he's the one that Sam recommended his book a couple weeks ago, Bible Doctrine. Well, this quote is out of another book of his called Systematic Theology. And it's so mind-blowing that here's what the theologian Wayne Grudem says. It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, even more amazing than the creation of the universe, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever. It's incredible. And he goes on and on and on. This is an incredible mystery. There are several implications to Jesus' humanity. I want to take a few minutes and just look at two from our passage today. First, he suffered for us to make atonement for sins. And second, he's able to sympathize with us. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, under this umbrella of Jesus' priesthood, he gives us two implications. In the Old Testament times, priests they represented the people to God, and they made the sacrifice for the people's sins, thus becoming the mediator between God and man. Jesus, as a human, in order to fill that role as mediator, he became the priest, the final merciful and faithful high priest. And out of this priestly role, we see two implications. The first one is right there in verse 17. He says this, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, he suffered for us. This word atonement, it reflects the biblical idea of reconciliation. It's used most often of the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's also translated from the Old Testament word kippur, which means to cover over. You've probably heard of the word Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. It was established in the Old Testament times where the high priest, he would bring a sacrifice, a couple sacrifices for the people. Typically, they were goats, and he would sacrifice one of the goats, and then he would release the other goat into the wild as the scapegoat. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate priest. The perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice is Jesus. As John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To pay a debt we owed but could not pay, to release us from the bondage of our own making, to act as the mediator between God and man, to cover a distance we couldn't cover. It's one of the most amazing mysteries of all time. The atonement, our atonement. And the second, in addition to him suffering for us, he's able to sympathize with us. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Under this high priestly role, and you see in verse 18, he says this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In addition to his suffering on the cross, making atonement, he also suffered along the way, and he can identify with us because of that. He's able to identify with our struggles and empathize with us because he too has been there. You know, a couple of chapters later in Hebrews chapter 4, I think the writer of Hebrews captures this quite possibly even better than he does in chapter 2. He says this in verse 15, but it's with one stark difference. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. You see, Jesus is able to empathize with us. He's able to understand because he suffered just like us. Yet there's one stark difference. He did not sin. You know, I always wondered what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' siblings, to grow up with him, because you couldn't ever blame stuff on him because he never did anything wrong. Wouldn't that have been hard? Can you imagine his brother James trying to blame something on him and their mom Mary knowing that he didn't do anything wrong because he never sinned? That would have been amazing. He was like us in suffering, yet he's very different from us, that he didn't sin. You probably saw that word empathy, and it's a buzzword in our culture today. It's probably better than the word I used earlier in the big idea of sympathy. But to empathize, it literally means the ability to identify and the willingness to understand other people's hurts and emotion. It's the ability to step into the hurt with them. And Jesus is the model for empathy and connection. You know, with all the racial tension in our world today after the unjust death of George Floyd, like many of you, I've begun to realize that I don't understand the challenges faced by our Black brothers and sisters. I literally don't get it. I'm listening and I'm learning and I'm growing, and I think I'm beginning to understand, but I don't fully get it. I don't fully understand. But listen to me, there's someone who does understand. There's someone who can identify and empathize with all hurts and wrongs and injustices, and his name is Jesus. You see, if you've ever been condemned or abused or hurt, he understands. No matter who you are, if you've been betrayed or disappointed or if you felt shame, he understands and he cares. If you've been overwhelmed or tired or lonely or scared, he understands. Jesus was born like us. He lived a life like us. Scripture says he suffered like us and really much more than us to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, he is able to help us when we are struggling or being tempted. Scripture teaches that he not only suffered and died, but he also rose from the dead. He appeared to many with a resurrected body and eventually ascended into heaven. And do you know what he's doing right now? Romans chapter 8 tells us that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's praying for us right now. If you're not a believer in Christ, you can be today through faith in Christ. If you're having trouble understanding this faith thing or figuring it out, do what the Father did who brought his son who was ill to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." He was saying, "I understand, but I don't really understand. Jesus, would you help me understand?" Hey, we would love the opportunity to process that with you if you're interested. We've got a pastoral support line that's open every day from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. Just call us. We'd love to process and pray with you. No pressure, just processing together in prayer. We'd love to spend some time talking through what it looks like to be a believer in Christ with you. For those of us who are believers in Christ, what does that mean for us? And I think the writer of Hebrews has our application for us in the very next verse. He says this in verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Fellowship, may we be a people who approach the throne of grace with confidence. Even in this crazy time we're in our country, may we be a people of prayer who have the confidence that God will hear our prayer and answer us in our time of need. God bless you, Fellowship. Have a great week.